Us. Wow. Thank you, Sarah. That was awesome. That was brilliant. Thank you for encouraging us in that way. It is Christmas time. Yeah. Almost. Now, there are certain things in the run-up to Christmas that begin to kick in, isn't there? There are certain things that begin to happen, whether it's preparation for Christmas Day, whether it's work parties or night out, be careful, be sensible, be honouring Jesus. Whether it's the phoning round, inquiring from people where they're going to be spending Christmas. Do they want to come to you? Do you want to go to them? Or, you know, those kind of things. And one of the things that used to be part of our family tradition and part of my life was going to the pantomime, where you'd go to that fun show. We used to do it when we were part of the Boys' Brigade. You know, you'd be taken on along every year. And then my father-in-law, Heather's dad, he loves a pantomime. Oh, keep the powder dry. That's coming a wee second. You know, he loves a panto, and we would go. We'd be taken. You know, part of the Christmas would be that when we were in Glasgow, we would have gone. And you know, it's different shows that would have run in different years. And I don't know if you've ever been to a pantomime. I don't know what your favorite pantomime was, but one of the ones that we went to was Snow White. Who knows the story of Snow White? Yeah, you know, and this. Girl, this princess who had to run away into the forest because of the situation of being so beautiful, of being so lovely. And the wicked, evil stepmother, Boo-Hiss. Come on, stay awake for another 10 minutes at least. She would go and she would look at this mirror and she'd say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And the mirror would cry, "Gordon is." No. You are, then it's Snow White, and that's when the problems began to kick in. Remember last week we were thinking about looking into the mirror, but the mirror wasn't just one that we would look at in the morning as we're getting ourselves ready, having a shave and sorting ourselves out. It's the mirror of God's Word. And in James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Anybody wanting to be blessed this morning? Then we need to listen. We need to remember, we need to do. And this morning, maybe it's mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the holiest of them all? That we need to begin to be asking the question. I think that James was asking that question. We were looking at what it is to be both anointed but authentic in the world that we live in. To be a people who've got faith with arms and legs. Who it's not just about hearing the word, but it's about doing the word, against our backdrop of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. James describes merely listening as being deception. You could come to church this morning and leave here deceived. Not because I'm a bad man. In the panto, "Oh no, he isn't," would be good there. Jeff, you missed the cue. You could leave here and be deceived because you hear God's words and you do nothing about it. James encourages us to do three things. He says, look intently. Do your best, look intent, look now. Come on, look intently. Some of you need to get your Bible out, you need to look at it. Looking intently, that means, you know, focus, getting sharp, getting mindful, you know, getting into it. Don't forget, which means after we shut it, after we move on in the rest of our day, we're not forgetting it. It's, you know, "I've hidden your word in my heart, why? That I might not sin against it." And then James says, do it. Before a certain shoewear brand coined that phrase of "just do it," James was saying, do it. Look intently, don't forget, and do it. You know, we could stop the word now. Some of you are saying, please. not going to. Look intently, don't forget, and do it. With that as the backdrop of asking that kind of question of who is the holiest of them all, and how do we measure, how do we judge what holy looks like? For no one's holy except the Lord, and we are holy in Jesus. But a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked him a question, and we've looked at it from Mark's kind of addition and Mark's view of it. I want to turn to Luke's gospel, to Luke chapter 10, and Luke's account of this dialogue and interaction with this religious teacher of the law and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you got your Bible and you want to turn to Luke chapter 10, we're going to read from verses 25 to 37. This just adds a further dimension to this conversation that Jesus has. And you could say, cheese fest coming on here, it will help us frame out our mirror, mirror question. You see what I did there? Frame out, mirror, mirror. Oh, yeah. The Word of God says in Luke chapter 10, come on now, be generous, it is Christmas. Luke 10 and verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he, that's the teacher of the law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. There are some main players in this first Advent Sunday. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Panto parable. There is a man. We don't know his name. We can determine that he's a risk taker, because he's traveling a dangerous road on his own. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was known as a notorious place where the bad guys would hang out, looking to see who they could mug or who they could beat up. Traveling on his own, a man who's left battered, bruised, naked, and half dead. If we were reading about that in the newspaper today, we would be shocked in horror. That's terrible on so many levels. A man being jumped, a man being robbed, a man being stripped of his clothes and left in the buff. A man being left half dead. You know, that's not just a man who's been beaten up. That's a man who's had a severe, severe kicking. There are robbers. I was waiting for a wee boo hiss coming in there. There are some robbers who are out to do no good to this man. Then there are a number of bit part players who would be coming along. There is a priest, a religious leader, somebody who was involved in the sacrificial community and life of the nation, somebody who was, in inverted commas, pure, holy. He knew how to work for God. He pronounced people as being clean. He pronounced blessing, etc. But I want to tell you, he was king of the wide berth. He knew how to give this man a body swerve on the road. He went to the other side. Then there's a Levite. This guy who comes from a clan in the, of Israel, a tribe of Israel, who has such a rich heritage that was marked out, that was set out, that they were there to be involved in the administration and the upkeep of the temple and in all of its worship. A man who had things to do and places to be. A man who was busy. A man who had an agenda. He needed to help. He was important. A linchpin. And he too passed by on the other side. I've got a picture in my mind's eye of him almost kind of walking like that, saying, oh, I haven't seen him, I haven't seen him, I haven't seen him. I'm all right. But he knew that he'd seen a man that was in distress and difficulty. Then there's a Samaritan. I don't know if you've got cousins, extended family, folks you know that, you know, there's maybe second or third cousins and you wish they were even further removed from it. See, the Samaritans were the estranged cousins of the Jewish race, of the nation of Israel. They were the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, that they had a real hostile relationship with Israel. See, they married Gentiles. They married outside the nation of Israel. They built their own temple or place of worship at Mount Gerizim. They believed only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, yet they were lax in their religious observance. You know, they were the kind of cousins that if they were coming to visit, you'd have shut the blinds, turned out the lights, and laid on the floor telling the kids, shh, be quiet, we're not in. Hyper-religious Jewish people, Jewish men would pray of a daily basis and would be saying, Father God, I thank you that you have made me a Jew and not, you've made me a man and not a woman and not a Samaritan. See, they would see that kind of pecking order. They really didn't like them, but the Samaritans didn't really like the southern kingdom and tribe of Judah either. You know, there's tales and stories of them going and scattering pig's bones in the altar and making it impure and sacrificial. So there's this love-hate relationship that goes on. It's the last person that you would want to have coming walking down the road if you were injured, if you were beaten, because, you know, they don't like us and we don't like them. And we'll at best growl at each other, if not do worse. There's an innkeeper who's going to be paid handsomely for his hospitality and for his care. He's having steak on the back of this situation that's happened. In this parable, which is a story that Jesus told with a spiritual meaning. And often we preach this parable as a passage, as a motivation to be the Samaritan in situations that we find ourselves in. And there is an element of that, and an element where if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to be looking out for people. But Jesus tells this story with a distinct purpose, that the Samaritan is a shock factor, to highlight how uncaring some of these mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the holiest of them all? Officials and people would be. Those who think they have arrived because they knew the law. Those who think they'd arrived because they were involved in the service and in worship and doing things for God. Yet, here is somebody who's in need. Here's somebody who's in difficulty. And they will walk on by. You know that there's no blindness in the kingdom of God. There's no blind eye either that we can turn. There's a responsibility for us not to be involved in the empty religiosity of faith that looks good but does nothing to help anybody or somebody who's in need or somebody who's in crisis. Let me reread to you what we read earlier on in James. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do it, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. I asked you this morning, do you want to be blessed? Then we need to do it. Where do we do it? How do we do it? To whom do we do it? Well, we do it to the least of these. We do it to the bruised, the battered, the naked, the half-dead. Because he calls us to bring life to those who are dead. How often do we hear How often do we do? How often are we active in it? Throughout our week, looking for opportunities, looking for moments where we can put our faith into action. We live in a busy world, don't we? Pace of life, especially this month, just gets cranked up, doesn't it, with all the extra things that's going on. In the middle of it, can we find moments to help somebody who might be in need? This passage, this account, this story that Jesus tells to prick our conscience, to stir us into action, to make sure that we don't just have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, but don't just have a theory but a practical outworking of our faith in the day-to-day living of our life. This is a word and a message, a scripture that becomes a stone in our shoe, but also a grain of sand in the oyster. It is a message, it is a scripture that when we hear it in our walk and in our journey of life, it is uncomfortable until we deal with it. This week, as you see somebody who may be in need, it will be more difficult for you to walk past it, having heard this word, because the Holy Spirit will come, "What about it?" than it may have been before you'd heard this word or been reminded of it. It's like a stone. You know what a stone in your shoe's like? It's so uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable. You've got to, well, you can walk for a wee while, can't you? You can walk for a moment, and then eventually you begin to hobble. It no longer becomes a pleasant experience, and you've got a choice at that point. You either continue with your unpleasant experience, which, to be honest, is rather daft when you think about it, but loads of us do. Or you stop, you deal with the stone in the shoe, and then you make your journey more comfortable, don't you? And this opportunity to help a needy, a hurting world, needy, hurty people, is like a stone in your shoe. Because we've got a needy, hurting world all around about us. You don't need to look very far. You don't need to look hard to find people who may be struggling, who may be feeling bruised, battered, half dead. And you've got an opportunity to help them. Praise the Lord. Or I'm going to walk on the other side of the road. But man, it's tough. Man, it's sore. But I'd rather do that than deal with the thing that's the stone that's in my shoe. The stone that's in our shoe is also a grain of sand that's in the oyster. It is an irritant that breaks something that is precious. You know, the pearls that folks pay thousands and thousands of pounds for, or hundreds of pounds for their necklaces or their earrings or their bangles and bracelets and things like that. It starts a grain of sand that gets itself into an oyster, and that just begins to then irritate it, and then the oyster, to deal with that irritation, just begins to calcify around about it, even if calcification is the right word. You know, it forms the pearl. This irritant that creates something that is completely, completely precious, valuable in others' eyes, and our opportunity to do good, our opportunity to help those that's hurting, those that's battered, those that's bruised, those that's finding it difficult in life and difficult in faith, who have been mugged by the world or mugged by life. Something that's precious. Because as you do it, it's that putting faith into operation. It's faith. And you're the hands and feet of Jesus in the middle of it all. When the Samaritan could have put the boot in, he chose to give the man a hand up. This isn't just walking past the other side, and it's not just seeing somebody who you would automatically be at odds with. And I don't know who you might be at odds with. There might be a somebody, or might be somebody who represents a system, a worldview that you are at odds with and that you act aggressively towards. And when you might be able to have an opportunity to put a boot in, that you have an opportunity to actually give them a hand up. And how much and how often do those kind of moments earn and give us the right to speak into their life and into their situation? But is that not the heart of the gospel? Isn't it the heart and at the core of what we believe and is demonstrated through the grace and mercy that was modeled through the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world that we will celebrate? And boy, will we celebrate this Christmas with bells on. Right the time for the bells to shine, to ring. Is it God? He's saying, get on with it, Gordon. We will celebrate the advent of Jesus. But as we do that, it's not just the first advent we look to. We look for the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. He came as the baby of Bethlehem, but he's the Christ who died on the cross at Calvary. And that grace and mercy, this giving somebody a hand up when they could have put the boot in, it's modeled by Jesus. Paul writes in the book of Romans. He writes, and it kind of almost it's mirrored by what Sarah said earlier on. In Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." See, when we were enemies of God because of our own actions that the Bible calls sin, the thing that cuts us off from God, every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong action, every wrong deed, our status in life before God, doing our own thing instead of doing the God thing, that sets us at odds with God. That means that we are imperfect, that means that we are impure, that means that we are unholy, that we cannot even look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the holiest of them all? But God, while we were yet sinners, sent Jesus, his perfect son, pure, holy, spotless. The Bible says the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one who came as a babe of Bethlehem but allowed himself to be surrendered. The Lamb of God, shedding his precious blood on the cross so that we might be forgiven and so that we can then model what it is. You know, Jesus gave this world a hand up, but it's a nail-pierced hand. From where we are to being raised, the Bible says, to being sons and daughters of the Most High God, seated in heavenly places, not so that we might lord it over others, but so that we might get involved in the dirt and the filth and the darkness of our world. Not so that we become contaminated, but actually the reverse is true, so that we might come and infect others with the love of God. Let me say it again, because I didn't hear a big enough amen to that, church. So that we might infect others with the love of God. Be strong in the Lord, but be involved in people's lives. God demonstrates his love. Because you see, there are two other mirrors in Scripture that I see. One is the cross and the other is other people. See, the cross gives us a mirror reflection of our status and our standing before God and other people and their opinion and how they see us, how they view us, how they act and how they interact with us. It enables us to be Christ in the world and how they see Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. We receive his glory so we might display it and give it away. See, holiness isn't just a status, it is an invitation to service, an invitation to display the love of God. You see, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the holiest of them all? The answer is anybody who puts their trust and faith in Jesus, because it's not our holiness, it's his holiness that's made real in our lives. Because we are not holy in and of ourselves. But the grace of God enables us, through the cross and through the shed blood of Jesus, enables us to have a right standing before God. We are made holy because of Jesus. Do people see it? Do people call you holy and not derogatory? They might not use the word holy, but they're like, man, there's something different about him. He's my go-to person. They're the one that I can share with. They're the one that I know I'll have confidence in, and they'll bring some wisdom, that they'll pray for me. And did you know what? When they seem to pray for me in this name of Jesus, whoever he is, things get done. Things become different. Luke's opening question in this passage from the teacher to Jesus is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks them a theological question. Now, for all the good preachers out there, theological question, and we're saying, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Oh, it's going to be talking about his shed blood, the cross, how much he's a sinner and how much he needs to deal with it. Listen, he asks them the question, but there's no sinner's prayer. There's no journey into life moment, or here, we've got a pack of information that we'd love to give you, and do you know what? Here's our pack of information, because it is important that people begin to grow in their faith journey with Jesus. And if you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus, then today is the time for you to be able to do that. But in this moment, when this teacher says, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? There's no sinner's prayer. There's no journey into life. There's no invitation to an alpha course. He says, just be molded and just be moved by mercy. Be molded and moved by mercy. Move beyond what you know, that is the law and the covenant, to actually show what you know. To put this faith and understanding of God that you have in theory, to begin to put it into practice. Now, we stand the other side of the cross. We stand beyond Jesus dying the cross. And he was saying, you know, for someone who was still in the old covenant of continual sacrifice and being part of the family of God and then sinning and being out of the family of God, we stand on the other side of that, Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice. And we stand there knowing that we are part of that family of God because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of his grace, because of his mercy and forgiveness that he has shown. But we can know that in theory, but it makes no difference to our life. In our tomorrow, in our diary, in our schedule, we need to be moved beyond what we know to show what we know. That it begins to mold our attitude, where we can no longer cross to the other side of the road if we see a somebody that's in difficulty. We've got to get involved, because our faith determines and dictates that we've got to get involved. It dictates our attitude. We can't say, it's not my problem. That it begins to dictate our agenda. We can't just say, oh, I'm on a journey, I've got places to be, things to do. Do you know what? Sometimes we need to rip up the diary and rip up the schedule. Because it's a moment. Because there's somebody that's may not have blood, may not have bruises that's visible, but somebody who's bruised, who's battered, who's been mugged by life and robbed. And it dictates our action. There is a cost involved. There's a discomfort that's involved. There's a vulnerability that's involved as our theology becomes incarnational and lived out. But then, is that not what Jesus did? This understanding of who God has made real through Jesus, through him coming from heaven, laying aside the glory and splendor of heaven, coming down, walking fully man, fully God, and growing as a child, growing up perfect, and then giving his life that we might live. That, my friends, is anointed and authentic as we are called to be. And this Samaritan, you know, I wonder, I'm looking around saying, is this a setup? The moment I get off my donkey to go and help him, am I going to be mugged and going to be beaten? Is this, you know, is this going to cost me? How much is this going to cost me? Well, we're going to find out in just a little. Being anointed and authentic is the ability to pour out what you have for the sake of someone when no one's looking, when no one knows, where there's no gathered crowd to give you a round of applause, where there's no video recording or anything that's going to be posted online. There is nothing that's going on. It's only doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. doing the God thing because it's the God thing to do. It's being moved by compassion. Scripture says that he had pity on him. You know, compassion comes without a clause. There is no small print. There is no what's in it for me or what will you do for me in return. You know, could you imagine him kind of leaning down to this guy as he's a crumpled heap, just groaning and moaning, saying, excuse me, see if I help you out right now. What, you know, how are you going to help me later on? Can you just sign this contract that says at some point if I'm in difficulty, I can come to your house, I can come to your work, and you're going to bail me out? No, there's nothing like that. They're just doing the right thing, doing the God thing. Why? Because it's the right thing and God thing to do. Whether the world would want to say it's somebody who's supposed to be an enemy or somebody who's wanting to be my friend. The NIV version says that he took pity on him. The Amplified version says he was moved with pity and sympathy for him. The New King James version said he had compassion on him. Can you remember another time where somebody has got compassion? Jesus, as he sees the people with sheep, as sheep without a shepherd. As he challenges the disciples and his followers to go into the harvest field that the Lord is looking for harvesters because the fields are ripe and to harvest because Jesus is moved with compassion for them. There is something deep inside that shifts, that propels him into action. And it's the same word that's being used here of having pity. It's not kind of, oh, that's a shame. See ya. It's not just sympathy that says, There, I'm on my way now. It's a compassion that says, I've got to get involved. I've got to get my hands dirty. I've got to do. An emotion that moves you to action that demands a response. A bit like the cross of Jesus, isn't it? It demands a response. Will we accept? Will we reject his love and his willingness to be in our life, to transform our life, to offer us a fresh and a new start? There is a continuing cost of compassion. The Samaritan, he goes to the innkeeper and he says, here's 2 coins. Now, 1 coin was one day's wages. I don't know what your hourly rate is for if you're in employment and you're getting paid. But count, what would 2 days wages look like? Because that's his entry point and that's his starting point of saying, here's 2 coins, I'll come back, and any other expenditure, I'm going to take care of it. He doesn't know whether the innkeeper's going to swindle him. He doesn't know what extent of injury and care this man's or time of recuperation or getting better is going to be. But he's already said, I've got it. I'm on it. This is on me. Why? Because he had compassion. Because compassion doesn't mean cost. Compassion means investment. And if you were to layer and put Mark's account and Luke's account on top of each other, then you would begin to look and to see that the more that mercy is multiplied, that the greater the kingdom's release is in and through an individual. Because Jesus' response in Mark is the kingdom of God. You're close to the kingdom of God. As he declares, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here, Jesus says to him, and the question of what will gain, you know, how to inherit eternal life. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commands. And he says, go and do likewise. As you do it, lives are changed. Hurting people are made whole. People who are hopeless and who are down begin to have hope restored. And this morning, some of you have experienced in this place through worship and through what the Holy Spirit was doing, a little bit of hope restored, and you feel the better for it, don't you? But there's somebody you know who isn't yet in relationship with Jesus, who needs to know a little bit of hope restored. There's somebody you know who, and they may not have blood or bruises upon them, but in life that they are bruised and battered and lying by the side of life's road. And you know that Jesus is the answer. And there's an opportunity for you this week to begin to make a Jesus difference. And you know there's some people who you might automatically be in conflict with, and it would be okay, you would think in your mind's eye to put the boot in, but this week instead of putting a boot in, you're going to give them a hand up. Because that's what Jesus did for you and continues to do for you. This is a word that needs to be lived out. And God bless you for every single person who looks for those opportunities and who does do it. But this week there will be more opportunities. We need to look intently into the word. We need to not forget it. We need to do it. Mirror, mirror on the wall. We as the church, as the people of Jesus, are the holiest of all. Not because of us, but because of him. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that you would help us. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see where the need is. Lord, that we would know, not just know in our head what the right thing to do is, but we would actively do the right thing. Father, equip us with your love and with your solution to people's problems. Father, I thank you that because of Jesus, we are made holy, in right standing in your sight, able to be your friend, your child, your son, your daughter. And Father, I pray for anybody that's here today who has never experienced your love. Lord, maybe in this place and they feel bruised and battered and bleeding in life. And Lord, I pray that they would encounter you putting your hand down to them. They would encounter your healing. They would encounter your love. Father, I thank you that you are only a prayer away. And Lord, I pray that you would give people in this place, if they haven't done so already, the strength, the desire to pray a prayer that says, Lord, help me. Jesus, save me. Make me whole. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me holy. We thank you, Jesus, that because you died on the cross, shed your blood, that we can know forgiveness for all the things that we've done that are wrong in your sight. Thank you, Jesus, that we can live to make your difference in the world as we choose to love you, serve you, and follow you all the days of our life. Father, be with us this week as we are the representatives of your love and to a needy and hurting world. You trust us, Lord, with your gospel. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, not to pass on the other side, but to be active, to be making your difference. I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, please come and talk to me or talk to the person that you came with.